Like many of you, back when I first started understanding things in the scriptures that I had never understood before, I tried telling others about these amazing things, only to find out that for some reason, they did not seem to share my enthusiasm. They also didn't really understand what I considered to be very clear. Now I'm still on that same journey. I know a little more now than when I started out, but with God's word, the more one understands, the more one realizes how much more there is. I feel today I'm able to explain some of these things a little better than back then, but it still doesn't make much of a difference in someone who is not really interested. And I'm sure most of the people in this room have had similar experiences. Now, back in July, we were preparing for teaching the Bible class at Seven Mountains, the preteen camp, and Linda and I were teaching the class for 11-year-olds, and the subject was the parables of Jesus. So at that time, I was thinking, well, I'm putting forth effort into, you know, lessons for 11-year-olds. Maybe I can parlay that into a sermon for adults. So I began to look at the parable of the sower. And the more I studied this parable, the more I found how interesting it was. Now, if you're like me, you've always read this parable thinking, well, I'm sure glad I'm in the good soil category, and then you move on. But there's more going on here that we would do well to consider. This parable illustrates how different people react to the gospel. Now, I found this compelling because I've always kind of struggled with the concept of balancing John 6:44, where it says, no man can come to Jesus except God the Father draws him. And then certain scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul often sounds like he can personally affect someone with his preaching. So this dichotomy I've always found difficult to reconcile. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and look at that. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So it sure sounds like Paul thought he had a pretty big responsibility and part in preaching the gospel. It wasn't all about God drawing someone to Christ, but Paul felt like he had a part. And there's other scriptures that lead me to believe this as well. He was able to put himself in the place of various people where they were at and expound the gospel to them. And as we know today, he was rather effective at it. So today I want to take a closer look at the parable of the sower. But not only the parable itself, but the context in which it was given. Because at that particular point in time, Jesus changed how he was presenting the gospel to the general population. Now, we find this parable in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. But I want to look at it in Matthew's gospel, but they're all very similar. It's in Matthew 13. And I'll begin in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on shore. That's because the way sound works on water, he could sit in the boat, and it was like a natural amphitheater. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, 100-fold is a very good yield, a very good yield for this part of the land. Not impossible, but extremely good. Now, we already know the meaning of this because we've read it in the past. We've read Jesus' explanation, and we'll read that again in a little while. But before we do that, I'd like to talk a little bit about what a parable is. It seems that Christ spoke in parables in order to obscure his message. But a parable is not meant to obscure a message. The word in Greek is parabole. It means literally the placing of one thing by the side of another. Like there's something on the ground, you place something right next to it. A comparison or a similitude. A short story under which something else is figured or in which the fictitious is used to represent and illustrate the real. We do it all the time today. We use metaphors. We use simile. You know, we do the exact same thing in order to illustrate and help someone better understand a point. A parable, then, is to help illustrate something else. Christ used them because in order for a parable to be effective, one has to know what the parable is being compared to. Like if we didn't have Christ's explanation here, we really would be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Is he teaching us how to farm? We wouldn't know. And that's why Christ used the parable like this. But that's not their primary purpose. I'm going to go over to Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 13. He's talking about after they asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He tells them, and then he asks them, "Do you not understand this parable?" He says, "How then will you understand all parables?" If you don't understand the concept, what this is being compared to, then how are you going to understand any parable, any time? There's a key to unlock the meaning of the parables of Christ, and the same key unlocks all of them. The key is the identity of who Jesus is and the kingdom he is bringing. These are spiritual concepts, and they're hard for humans, physical people, to relate to. So Jesus uses physical things that we can relate to illustrate the spiritual aspects of the kingdom. We can also notice that after explaining the parable of the tares, that Jesus begins to teach the disciples privately in the house. Remember, he went out of the house, went on the lake, gave the parable of the sower. Comes back in, comes into the house. They ask him, "What does it mean?" He tells them what it means. And then he says, you know, well, we'll read it later. But they are the ones given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So he comes back in the house and he begins to teach them. What does he use to teach them? Parables. He uses parables to teach them because they are a teaching aid, primarily, through more parables. So the primary purpose of a parable is to enhance a teaching, to help illustrate something that might be hard for people to grasp on its own. But they also do something else. They also encourage one to think more deeply about a subject, because there is a little ambiguity there. Even if you know what the parable is being compared to, there might be something there that you want to think about a little more. So let's go back, excuse me, to Matthew 13 and back up to verse 9. And I'll begin reading. It says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this isn't for everybody. This is only for those to whom it is given to understand the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom. Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and he said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" That sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? Let's continue. "Because of this, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Then he quotes Isaiah, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 here to illustrate why he has chosen parables. And we're going to turn back to Isaiah 6, but before we do, I'd just like to consider something here in verse 15. Okay, the reason speaking in parables is because their ears are hard of hearing, eyes have closed. He doesn't want them to see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Okay, isn't this why Christ came in the first place? To have people's hearts turn to him and turn to God and heal them of their sins? This kind of struck me like, well, wait a minute. This is the exact opposite of what we think Christ came to do. What is going on here? Why is he doing this? Well, to help us understand, let's go back to Isaiah and we'll read the scripture that he uses to illustrate what he's doing here. And it's in Isaiah 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 9, and this is where Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet of God. He's envisioned before the throne. You know, he says, "I'm not worthy to go." And God says, well, yeah. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Isaiah, here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Isaiah, Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump.'" So we see here in Isaiah, Israel would not hear. They were beyond hearing. The punishment was a done deal. It was going to happen. There's no going back at this point. God still sent Isaiah to warn and to preach. In spite of the fact that the people wouldn't hear, in spite of the fact that the punishment was coming, it was coming, God still sent Isaiah to preach to them. And why? Because there would be a remnant of those faithful to God. So Isaiah went for the sake of that remnant. Now, Jesus was being rejected by the religious leaders, and it seemed obvious that nothing was going to change that at that particular point in time. Some of the people believed, but it seems Jesus was mostly a curiosity to many. But in spite of that, the gospel message had to continue to be taught. Think about it. If it was not given to the multitudes to understand the secrets of the kingdom, why bother? Why bother preaching at all? I mean, it seems kind of counterproductive. Couldn't you use your time better elsewhere? Like with the disciples and the people that were responding? The reason is Jesus had an eye on the future. He wasn't just looking at the present and the condition of the people at the time. He had an eye on the future. Let's notice Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. If you have a way to hold your place here, maybe one, two, we'll be coming back and forth from time to time. But maybe you want the exercise to turn into scriptures. I don't know. Up to you. Matthew 13. Verse 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now here's another reference to an Old Testament passage. This one happens to be in the Psalms. I'd like to go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and read this, because Christ uses this to illustrate the reason he's doing things. Psalm 78. I'll begin in verse 1. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, to which we have heard and known and our fathers have taught us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Again, God's saying, I'm using the parable, not for the present generation, for the generation to come, for the people who would come later. It was obscure to the present generation, but their children would understand. While the message is obscure to those to whom it is not given in the present, maybe those for those who will come later. And in truth, it may be for those same people later in their life. Because not everybody's called at the same time. Some people are called earlier, some people are called later. So, what were the events that led to Christ's needing to hide his teaching in the first place? I mean, what was going on here? To answer this, let's think about what happened in the time between Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount, some of the clearest teaching Christ ever gave to people. No ambiguity, very clear. So what happened between Matthew 5, 6, 7 and Matthew 13? Well, Jesus chose the 12. He continued to teach. He healed many. He cast out demons. He raised a girl from the dead. Things like this. You can go back and just one after another throughout the pages of Matthew. How were the people responding? Let's go back to Matthew 9. This is where he heals the paralytic. And the paralytic man arose and departed to his house. And in verse 8 of Matthew 9, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The people were very impressed by the healings and the teachings. If we drop down to verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. We never saw anything like this. We never even heard of anything like this. This is remarkable. What'd the Pharisees say? But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That's how the leadership was responding. So we see that while Jesus was making, for the most part, a positive impression on the people, the authorities were definitely threatened about losing their power, and they were trying to discredit Jesus' obvious miracles. So let's look at events that immediately preceded Jesus giving this parable. And that's back in Matthew 13, briefly. I'm just going to read verse 1 because it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. On the same day. Let's go back to chapter 12 and see what happened earlier in that day. Now, it's hard to tell what was the same day. I don't think it goes all the way back to verse 1. I'm fairly confident that at least verse 22 on is part of that same day. So let's read that. Sounds like a broken record in some respects. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Because what's going on here is very messianic. Could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, let's look at it this way. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? The strong man is Satan here in this. And Jesus is stronger than him in order to do what he wants to do, to cast out demons. He's stronger than Satan. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, and I don't want to read that far yet. So the religious leadership, they knew the prophecies. The people knew the prophecies. Certainly the scribes and the teachers knew the prophecies about what was going to happen. That Christ would heal blindness. You know, no one in the Old Testament ever healed blindness. That was seems to be a miracle reserved for the Messiah. They knew what the Messiah would be doing. You know, they knew the prophecies in Daniel 2, and they could do the math. And they knew that the time was right for the Messiah to come. So they knew what he was doing. They knew when he would come. They couldn't refute Jesus' reasoning. So what was left? They simply decided to kill him. That was their ultimate response. How hard-hearted can you be? They knew better, but would not acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, even though the people seemed to understand that that was a very good possibility. That's why Jesus cautions about the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit at this point in the narrative. So let's read it. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what we call the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, is the ongoing hardening of one's heart against the Holy Spirit, which is trying to lead them to repent of sin and believe in Christ. Now, furthermore, it's an issue of the heart that manifests in one's words and actions, this hardness. When one blasphemes the Holy Spirit, eventually they can't repent. They are unable to. It's not a question that God won't forgive them. They're simply unable to repent. Because those who commit and persist in this sin come to the place where they don't know they are sinning. They can't repent because there's no sin to repent of as far as they're concerned. Their heart is that hard. Their heart is hardened beyond the capacity to repent. And this is exactly what we see with those who, despite the overwhelming evidence of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit performing a miraculous healing, willfully refusing to believe. Willfully refusing. No, like I said, no prophet ever healed blindness from birth. The messianic prophecies show him healing the blind, Isaiah 42. And this is just one of many prophecies that show what the Messiah will be doing. Isaiah 42, 7. I'll read in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. You also have the message Christ spoke in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he was referring to himself. All the things that the Messiah would be doing. Didn't make any difference. If we go to Matthew 11, we can read how Christ answered John the Baptist while he was having his trial of faith. When he was in prison, he began to wonder, well, is Jesus the Messiah? How can I know? Because quite honestly, I think John was expecting something else to happen, as were other people, because their messianic expectations were that the Messiah would restore the kingdom of Israel, throw off the yoke of Rome, reestablish the throne of David, all things that will happen, but not the first go around. They didn't understand that. But they should have understood that, yes, a lot of these things are happening. So John asks, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? The same John that said, you know, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was going through a very rough time. And how does Jesus respond? He tells John's disciples, go and tell John's the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus' response to John was, look what's happening. What's happening here? This is proof that I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. The religious leaders must have been aware of this, yet apart from this knowledge, they still should have known better. The refusal to recognize Jesus as the prophesied Messiah sets the stage for him beginning to teach through parables. To veil the truth from those whom he knew would not believe, even if they might have understood the meaning of the parables. This veiling of the truth was merciful, because for the unbeliever, understanding and willfully refusing to believe increases the hardening of the heart and the responsibility and their consequent execution of God's justice at the end. And Jesus did not want to allow this to happen. This was not an act of discrimination against these people. This was an act of mercy. So is this something we need to be concerned about? No. No, it isn't. And that's what the parable of the sower shows us. So let's look now at Jesus' explanation back in Matthew 13 over a few chapters. Matthew 13, 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the ground, on the good ground, is he who hears the word, and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The soils show us the weaknesses of the heart. Now, no farmer, I mean, everybody that Jesus spoke this parable to is well acquainted with farming methods. No farmer sows seed indiscriminately. They don't just willy-nilly throw valuable seed all over the place. They plow, then they sow, and then they plow again to put it under. But you're sowing by hand. You know, we think of our modern agricultural methods, but they actually had paths in the field that they walked through. Some seed fell on those paths. Anybody who has ever seen a picture of the land of Israel knows there are a lot of rocks and stones there. So there's a lot of stones that seed can fall into. And, of course, there are a lot of thorns that grow there at the edges of the fields. So all these things affect the seed. That doesn't mean the farmer just willy-nilly throws his seed indiscriminately. He tries to get as much yield as he can. Now, the fact that not all seed sown will yield the same, I mean, that's, don't have to go into that, that's kind of obvious. Some won't give any yield at all. That's just the way of farming. But what this parable tells us is that we have a responsibility to sow anyway, regardless of what happens, just like Christ did back in his time. So we're not to sow indiscriminately. How do we avoid sowing indiscriminately? Well, sowing the word is more than what we say. It's more than the message that we tell people. Too often in our society, and we're all familiar with this, what is believed on an intellectual level. There's this intellectual assent, oh, I believe it, okay, yep. But in the Bible, it goes beyond that. Belief is experience and action. If there's no action and there's no real fruits of belief, then do you really believe? Remember, the parable in the sower is Christ. The other two parables spell that out, that the farmer is Christ. When we sow, it is Christ sowing through us. We must reflect him in our approach and action. We must reflect his heart. I like the explanation of the good soil that Luke gives, and that's in Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 15. He says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So there's a time element involved here. You know, Christ always seemed to see the potential in people, patiently bearing with them, knowing that their time will come. I want to notice 1 Corinthians 1. And I'll begin in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Do you catch that? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, I enjoy listening to Christian apologists. You know, there's bunches of them on YouTube. I can listen to them, and I wish I could, you know, commit to memory some of those things. Because it seems in our time that many people don't believe in anything. In Paul's day, everyone believed in gods. If you didn't believe in gods, you were considered not right. Today, people don't believe in God, any kind of deity. It's not something in their minds. And it seems like many apologists focus on convincing someone that God exists before they can even get to the gospel message. Because otherwise, if there's no God, then the gospel message is irrelevant, right? So we've got to convince people there is a God first. Do we? It says here that the power is in the message. If people are receptive to the message, the power is in the message. Seems to me that the gospel itself, the message is sufficient. It's not our job to try to convince someone God is real. In time, God himself will do the convincing. At that time, the gospel seed that we sowed earlier may take root. Notice 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So what is done, coupled with what is being said, has an effect on people. And the effect may not be now, but it will have an effect when God deems the time right. Of course, we all know 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you the hope that is in you. hopefully they see hope in us, that we are hopeful, a hopeful people. We have every reason to be hopeful. As things get worse, that hope will be attractive to people. Now, there remains one more aspect of this parable that we need to heed. Remember, this was given to believers, not unbelievers. It is also an admonition to us to bear fruit, because it shows us the things that impede growth. It shows us the hearts that aren't right and that impede growth. Now, when I previously mentioned how I often read this parable thinking, I'm sure glad I'm the good soil and off we go, I do a great injustice to the one who gave this teaching. Because all these types of soil represented in the parable of the sower can represent our attitudes at various times. Is it possible for us to be hard-hearted? Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are all living in a world of sin, and its deceitful nature affects all of us. Sin hardens the heart. Notice Mark 8. Mark 8, beginning in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, he's saying this because we didn't bring bread. Silly us. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? We have seen God's work in our lives. When we walk by sight rather than faith, that hardens the heart. It's counterproductive. My last scripture I want to go to is in Mark 4, back a couple of chapters. Mark 4, verse 19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Is it possible to be choked by the cares of this world? Of course, I'm being sarcastic. I don't really probably have to spend any time at all on this point. We're only too familiar with the distractions all around us in this world. We know this is an ongoing battle. We struggle with it every single day. It seems that life is always a balancing act, balancing God, family, work, church, etc. It's a constant barrage from ads telling us what we need to have, the thing we need to have to be fulfilled, to fulfill our lives, this one product, and it's not that expensive, only $99.99. You know, we all have times when we are spiritually weak and times when we are strong. Christ is the only source of constant strength, the only source. The parable of the sower has a number of lessons for us to learn. It was a turning point in Christ's approach. The reason for the change shows us his incredible patience and mercy by obscuring the message for the time being. a patience and mercy we all need to have if we are truly to walk as he walked and effectively transmit the gospel message.